Hello everyone, my name is Noah. My question came from a conversation I had with someone earlier this week. There are a few people I usually engage at lunch break. So he asked me that God said, a branch shall stem out of the root of Jesse. But when he reads the genealogy of Jesus, Mary doesn't come from, if I have that right, in Matthew, I think one, Mary doesn't come from the lineage of David. So, and then remember, she received the seed from the Holy Spirit. So how do you answer something like that? Thank you.
So I think there is another genealogy. Is that the Luke one, right? Luke chapter 3. So the Matthew one presents, Luke chapter 3 should be towards the end. Yeah, the genealogy of Jesus. We jump to verse beginning ministry of Jesus. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years old. This is Luke 3:23. Being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai. Okay, so Luke follows Joseph's side. And Matthew follows, was it Matthew you said? Follows the Mary side. So the question is about him being the seed of David. One of the things you need to know, first of all, Mary and Joseph are not biological parents of Jesus in the sense we think or we know biological birth to take place. He was neither born from the sperm of David nor the what would be the ova or the seed of Mary. Paul speaks about something called, he talks about it, he was a seed of David according to the flesh. Okay, a seed of David according to the flesh. Now, there was a necessity. Now, this is what happens. When we talk about the incarnation, by the way, the word incarnation is not in the Bible, but what incarnation means in the case of Jesus is that Jesus' spirit became a living person in the womb of Mary. So now think about it like this. So what actually happens is that Jesus was incarnated in Mary. Okay, so you have this divine sperm becoming or taking on the form of humanity in the womb of Mary. So the incarnation actually happens in there. It doesn't happen at birth per se. It happens in there. So the seed of God, the divine sperm, is going to take on human properties, as it were. Or like Philippians calls it, he's going to put on flesh in the womb of Mary. So that's the first thing you need to think about it. In the what would have been like the biology stroke theology, that's what you're looking at. Now, when it comes to the language of seed and patronage, in that time, the way they think about patronage is different from how we think about patronage. a person can be a person can literally become a father of someone. Someone can be a son of someone, even though they didn't directly contribute to their sperm or their means of giving birth. In ancient Rome, at that time, there is what the concept of adoption. The concept of adoption in that time was quite different from the concept of adoption at this time. Now, I'm not saying Jesus is adopted, but let me use this opportunity to explain the concept of adoption, especially as Paul uses it, adopted, to be sons of God. Now, the Greek word is heothesia. Heothesia actually literally means to place as a son. Now, in that placing as a son, you're talking about inheritance, you're talking about heritage. So that's why actually in heothesia you have heos, but you have that heos sonship, and to be placed as an heir. Now, when a child was being adopted, literally, if they're being adopted from one family to another, they're sort of anything about them that pertains to their old family of birth literally became obsolete. I mean, became obsolete. They were not considered, nobody even thought about it. It was a legal fact that this person is now a son of so and so. So back then, rich Roman people or rich people who had no sons and had no heirs would usually go to they would usually get they would adopt children or sons from the poor who couldn't afford. There was a whole process that happened, and those people were made sons of the rich person in the process they call adoption. But in that adoption, the adopted is now considered as the son of the rich or the new father. And it goes to say that even their old records from the other family were sort of destroyed. So one way I could go about that answer, maybe to just tie it back a little bit to what you asked, is one, I'll tell them the way you're thinking about the patronage or the patronage of Jesus or his sonship to Mary and Joseph is not the same way it happens in the literal sense for us of sonship. So none of their seed or sperm, seed or ova contributed to his birth. He's just incarnated in Mary, and they can track his so now he's born of Mary and born of Joseph. They can track those people's relationship way back. Also, culturally, if a person married a Jewish, so if a Jewish man marries a woman, that woman is taken into that is just taken into the Jew, can I say Jewish? It's taken into the Israelite family. If you remember, the sign of circumcision. The sign of circumcision was given to the males in Israel, which was their sort of, it was their ndagamutu. It was like their identity card in the Jewish Israelite culture. But they could marry, back then they could marry, or rather, if they did marry a woman who was not Jewish, that woman sort of came into the Jewish family. Just like the case of Ruth. I know it's so delicate. It's surrogacy. Surrogacy is different. Again, if I, with my little biological understanding of surrogacy, those who wonder why I'm saying that is because Noah is following up and saying it's so delicate that someone can start a conversation of surrogacy. I don't think it's surrogacy because, like I said, neither Mary's ova nor Joseph's sperm are involved. Two, Jesus is not like this fertilized egg from outside being put in a womb of a woman Mary to grow. That's not what is happening. And the science was not even there. So it becomes incoherent and it cannot be true. Yeah, but I think that's my two cents for now. From the bounce, if you just put me on gunpoint, maybe I'll go about it like that. Okay, now I have to switch to First John. We are in a series of First John. It started as a simple thing. It's dealing with some difficulties in the book of First John, but we are 5 weeks in, and we may have one or a couple of weeks to go to put this discussion to bed. Now, books like First John and James, sometimes Christians don't know what to do with them. There have been discussions by some people advocating that the books actually be removed or that they are not New Testament because of some of the things they say, these general epistles. And while we are so devoted to Paul, I mean, the apostle, the writer, that sometimes we feel like these other guys were shallow. Sometimes if you look into the timeline, when you look into the timeline of when the books were actually written, you realize that that's actually an ignorant statement. And also, in fact, many of these apostles were familiar with the Pauline revelation. If not from learning from the Lord and through revelation, they were also familiar with his teachings at the time. And many of these epistles came actually quite early. In fact, his epistles, majority of them, if not all of them, were written before even the four gospels. So I think this is where I want to first start from. When you look at the epistles, but this, you can apply this for every book of a Bible. But specifically for the epistles, I want you to think about them as letters. You may say, duh, everybody knows they are letters. I want to think of them as letters, but more of what it implies that they are letters. So the epistles are personal, the epistles have an audience, the audience has a history with the author, they have a history with the author. They have where they come from. Now, of course, there are general statements we have used, and sometimes they have been good for us for a time. I mean, statements like the epistles are letters written to us. You have heard something like that. The epistles are letters written to the church, which is to us. So basically, the average person just opens your Romans, your Ephesians, your First John, your James, as though Paul or James is writing to me, like James is writing to me. But until you find a part which you don't like, and then you're like, well, for this one, he was talking to the others, isn't it? Right? Very convenient. The good parts were to you, the ones you don't like are for the legal guys. But that is far from a point. These letters are personal. These letters were specific. These letters were situational. These letters had a cultural context. Now, believe me, so I cannot jump into any particular epistle in my Bible study or in my reading, and I begin reading one to one, right? As if I'm reading a material written to me as first person. Now, ultimately, the material is beneficial for me, but I have to first get what the original person, understood. I said you cannot apply what you don't understand, right? You cannot understand unless you look into the immediate background of that particular letter. Allow me to say this. I was thinking about it earlier before I even came here. Think about this. We call the Bible, we call the Bible book, the truth of God's word, the book of truth. I mean, if I'm not mistaken, if there's one character of truth, truth must be consistent. Truth must be absolute. If truth is relative, if truth is subjective, then how can we call it truth? But you think about this. If I give 10 people the Bible to read a passage, a particular passage, the same passage, and I get 10 interpretations of the same passage, now how can I trust? Now, we can think of it two ways. The 10 people are interpreting and understanding this said passage differently for one reason or another, or said passage is actually giving 10 different vibes. And sometimes this is how we think scriptures are. We think scriptures are just giving us different vibes every time. Vibes is a new word for, in this context, for revelation or understanding. Should we trust a book which every time we read, we see something different? I mean, I want you to think about that. Should we? Definitely cannot. Now, it doesn't mean that it doesn't mean that every time, if all of us read, we are seeing exactly the very same thing. That's what I'm talking about. I also don't mean that if we don't see exactly the very same thing, then something is off. But I hope you understand what I mean by sometimes that's how we treat it. But I mean, we just sit around and say, wait, I was reading this verse. This is what it says. For you, what does it say? And for me, it says this. What about you? For you, what does it say? For me, it just tells me, just sleep, just rest. God wants you to rest. I don't think that's the case. So with every book of a Bible, I want you to treat it like this. Every book of a Bible has a background. That background is very critical to understanding the message that the author intended to pass along. If you wrote an essay today about things as they are appearing today, maybe you involve there things like ULS, if you know what ULS is, law society, you may put sports like football, you may just say, and the Red Devils were tussling it out against the whatever, the Hammers. Maybe somebody picks that 10 years from now, or 10 is too soon, maybe 100 years from now, and they're thinking Red Devils. So in their mind, they're picturing Red Devils fighting with hammers. And maybe they say the Red Devils obliterated the Gunners, you know, obliterated. And that person is interpreting it in their world. I don't think they'll get your meaning. I mean, those are two football teams, right? Isn't it? But then I have to come back today and I find out what Red Devils were, what Gunners are, and so on and so forth. So the scriptures are also like that. But maybe part of the issue is sometimes we are not introduced to the divine human cooperation that gave us the scriptures. Many times for us who are believers, it's absolutely spiritual, it's absolutely divine, completely divine, 100% divine. Many times to the skeptics, it is human, 100% human. A white man came together, wrote this thing to conquer Africans. So for them, they're on the other side. But there's a middle of the road on that. There's really a middle of the road on that. And that middle of the road is what sets us up for the proper interpretation of the scriptures. So, with that background, we jump into First John as we have been all this time. I just want to run over a few things yesterday. Sorry, last time in chapter 3, one of the most critical chapters. I feel like I didn't fully deal with certain aspects, and I just want to go over them slowly. So we said one of the key things to understanding the book, the epistles of John or First John, is the fact that John, this is the historical background, is the fact that John was dealing with a secessionist group. What does secession mean? That there's this group of people that were originally from us, like you said, they came from us, but they were not of us. If they were of us, they would have no doubt stayed with us. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might become plain that they all are not of us. So there's a group of people that came from them. They went out, they started to teach, they started to make all these claims. Claims about being anointed, claims about not having sin, claims about walking in the light, and all those different claims that John will talk about. Now, before I knew this, the epistle of First John would bother me. It would bother me because I would find all those phrases and those statements in there, and I think the Apostle John is talking to me, and I'm like, hey, guy, I've not claimed that I'm sinless. I've not claimed that I'm walking in light, but I'm walking in darkness. I've not said this, but you are writing, you claim, you say, if anyone, that's not me exactly. And there was a particular group of people whom he had in mind, whom he was addressing. Now, that said, we can understand that and glean out some very good theology for us today, even for our practice. The book of First John is quite very practical, actually, when you come to think of it. Okay, so we said that particular text in First John 2:19 sets the stage. So he comes to this First John chapter 3. Here we're going to have the discussion of being sinless. Being sinless. Now, this particular section can confuse if you don't know what the dude is talking about. It can be very, very confusing. So, First John chapter 3 starts with that interlude which we looked at, talking about those who are children of God. What manner of love the Father has given to us, First John 3:1, we should be called the children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone, now look at that verse. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Now the King James will read, and every man that has this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. So that particular phrase is what he's going to expound on in the next few verses. It says, verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. It says sin is lawlessness. Again, I'll read King James because I know many of us read that. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. So that's how King James would translate that particular phrase from the Greek. Now, let's do a simple word study. I said that word for lawlessness, what King James calls transgression of the law, is the Greek word anomia. Now, interestingly, anomia does not carry the idea of breaking the Mosaic law. I'll say that again. The construction, I'm going to give you some examples for anomia. The Greek usage of the word anomia does not speak about transgressing the law. In fact, in the whole epistle of John, isn't it interesting that John doesn't talk about the law at all? So that's why I like, I think other translations, I think, NIV may say iniquity, ESV says lawlessness, anomia. Now, because the word law is nomos, so when you just put the alpha, the alpha article, then it's a negating article, anomos, anomia, then you have lawlessness. Now, listen to this. There is something called the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the New Old Testament in the Greek. Now, the Septuagint was actually the main Bible of the New Testament church. What do I mean? It was the main Bible of Jesus, it was the main Bible of Paul, it was the main Bible of the apostles. It was the Septuagint. Why? Because the Greco language was the predominant language of the time. So majority of the people, that is what they would be found speaking, or that's what they would be have been found hearing. In fact, this is so significant in that how should I say this? Okay, let me just try to take only 3 minutes. If it takes me more, I'll leave it. So there's what they call like the original texts from which some of the first translations came from. Now, one of the main texts for the translation of the Old Testament is what is called the Masoretic text. I think if you read your Bible and you find some notes, it may be written as MSS or something like that. Like a Masoretic text. So it translated, it was just one of the common text which translated the Old Testament. Now, there are others. So you have a translation of the Old Testament in the Greek. Okay, so in other words, you can find Greek words in the Old Testament. Why? Because there's a Greek translation of that. And that Greek translation of the Old Testament is actually very old. It is before Jesus. Okay. Of course, it had other books which we have not yet reached time to get into. But if you were at our previous Feast of Light, I explained that. I talked about that. The Septuagint and sometimes what we call the Apocrypha, and those other books, where they come from. So when you look for the word anomia in the Old Testament, you're looking for it in the Greek. Now, guys, when you're doing these word studies and these word searches, it will be good you don't do them in English. Don't do them in English. Do them in the original language of the writing. That way you're going to get a better picture of the usage of a particular word. Okay, so now when you look in the Septuagint, which is sometimes labeled LXX, always really, anomia translates about 20 different Hebrew words. So you have, there are like 20 different Hebrew words, which when they're translated into the Greek in the Septuagint, you come up with the word anomia. Now this is what is interesting, and please follow me here because you're going to realize why John writes the way he does. Now, when you look at them critically, some of those translations of anomia have to do with satanic associations. Okay? Now, anomia in the Old Testament, or there in the Septuagint, it is synonymous with a word which we are perhaps familiar with, and that word is hamartia. Hamartia is the word which translates sin. It's the word for missing the mark, but basically sin. Okay, so in other words, thinking anomia is like hamartia. Okay, they are synonymous. That means they can be used interchangeably in the Septuagint. But also, in those studies and those comparisons, it can be noted that sometimes anomia was used in associations with Satan. You can write down these texts because of time, I won't read them. 2 Samuel 22:5, Psalm 17:4, it's used for Belial. Okay, Psalm 17:4, 2 Samuel 22:5, Psalm 18:5. Now, so because of this, the later Jewish writers and the later Jewish texts, they started to associate the sins of the people of Israel with the powers of wickedness. In other words, people commit sins, you know, because there's some kind of demonic or satanic influence. So this is why you find that the people who could now commit sins are now called the children, okay, the children or men of iniquity, or children of, or sometimes sons of the devil. Okay, so that's just a little something you can note from anomia in the Old Testament. Now, in the New Testament, Matthew uses that word in some ways, but consistently with false prophets. False prophets and those others who oppose the kingdoms, who oppose, sorry, the kingdom of God. He associates it with the end time judgment. So if you're interested in those texts to just do further study, Matthew 7:23, Matthew 13:41, Matthew 23:28, Matthew 24:21. Matthew 7:23, Matthew 13:41, Matthew 23:28, Matthew 24:21, the man of lawlessness. Paul uses anomia also to denote a sinful power working in the world, usually. Okay, and he's warning Christians not to submit themselves to it. You must have found it in Romans 6:19, 2 Corinthians 6:14, 2 Thessalonians 2:3, and 2 Thessalonians 2:7. Romans 6:19, 2 Corinthians 6:14, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3 and verse 7. So, sir, why are you telling us that? I'm telling you that because of what I'm going to explain next. Okay? So just go back and read that verse which has brought us this far. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Now, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Why did he use a practice of sinning? It's because of the tense in the Greek. King James says, whoever committeth sin transgresses also the law. But the tense, it gives that sort of present vibe to it, continuing vibe to it. That's why ESV has, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. So we are dealing with that word lawlessness, and we have said lawlessness does not mean to break the Mosaic law. So that's anomia. Now, what else do you note? So when you're looking at that 3:4, you're going to realize Paul, sorry, John is going to go into this discussion whereby he's going to have side by side, and he's going to talk about behavior and motivation for both the children of God and what is opposite of those who are not the children of God. So the behavior and the motivation. For instance, let's take a simple survey. Like I said, from that part up to about verse 10, 11, thereabout. Look at verse 3. So we've read verse 3. Verse 3 says, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, makes himself holy, just as he is holy. So he's speaking about Jesus here. Then in verse 6, he says, no one who abides in him commits sin. Then in verse 7, he says, he who does what is just. And then verse 9, whoever is born of God does not commit sin. So what are you noticing? On one hand, you're noticing the behavior, i.e., does not commit sin, i.e., does what is just. For example, does not commit sin and makes himself holy or purifies himself. Are you seeing that? But on the other side of that, you have the fact that they're in Christ, they are born of God, they are His, they abide in Him, and so on and so forth. So you're dealing with the behavior and the motivation. In other words, it's as though the behavior is a fruit of who they are as children of God. Or the motivation for acting like that should be because of whose they are. So interestingly, he's going to do the contrast on the other side as well. For instance, verse 4 will say, everyone who commits sin commits iniquity also. No one who sins has seen him or has known him. Verse 6. He who commits sin is of the devil, verse 8. He who is not just is not of God. So are you seeing that? Are you seeing that kind of relationship? That's what I'm talking about. So I guess the way we would think about it, I don't like to use it anymore, but again, if I use it as an example, maybe the only thing people remember. But here goes, you might have heard something like nature, right? That phrase, your nature. Those who are born of God in their nature, they're not supposed to sin, this and that. So that kind of thing, okay? I like to stick to this. Is it the same? You have a behavior and you have the motivation of the behavior. Again, do not forget what is also in the background, in the past there, that there's a particular group of people who have some damnable heresies that they have brought to these people. That is the cessationists. Just have them at the back somewhere. Just have them somewhere because we're going to tie it together in a few minutes here. Just stay with me, okay? Okay, so let's just move on. So in other words, remember, I told you that this build up from 4 to about 10 is coming from that verse 3. But in that verse 4, we're contrasting what this anomia is. We're contrasting what anomia is versus being in God, abiding in God, being a child of God, being born of Christ, being righteous. Okay? So in other words, when we look at it contextually, right, we realize that anomia, you know what anomia is? It belongs to a series of expressions that are used to describe the spiritual reality of a sinner. Okay, this is the spiritual reality of a sinner. Let's read that verse again. I don't want you to lose it. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Now, I want you to remember the history of anomia I gave you from the Septuagint, from the Old Testament, from the other writers. Okay? So, the sinner's situation, he's describing the sinner's situation by anomia. his interior state and not so much the evil he commits. I don't know if that's clear. Anomia is belonging to that series of expressions that are describing the spiritual reality of a sinner. That's anomia. His situation, his interior state, not necessarily his acts. And that is why when he contrasts it with that of the believer, he's also dealing with that behavior coming from the motivation or the root or the source or who he is in his interior state. That is very critical to understanding this verse. We move to verse 5. He said, you know that he appeared in order to take our sins, and in him there is no sin. Okay, I mean, yeah, he's talking about Jesus. He's a propitiation for our sins. Okay, by the offering, he became, by his offering, he became an atoning sacrifice. So he takes away sin. Then he says in verse 6, so no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. So no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Okay, so this is it. By the nature, person who is in him does not keep on sinning. Now, does that mean that people who are born of God are sinless? Nope. Remember earlier, he said, I'll read for you 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So he cannot surely be claiming that if a person sins is not of God. That's not what he is trying to talk about. But we're going to get into that as we conclude here. Now, remember, one thing, if you go to verse 7, like I said, this section has to be taken together. Has to be taken together as one whole. Verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as is righteous. So, if there's one thing we spoke about, we said the cessationists, first of all, they claimed that they were without sin. Okay, not that they don't sin. They just claimed that because by virtue of their relationship with God, mind you, they claim a relationship with God, but denied the Christ. They deny that the Christ is come in the flesh. And that's why in chapter 2, he called them antichrists. So they claim to have a relationship with God without having a relationship with Christ. They claim not to be with sin because they have fellowship and light with God. Yet they don't walk with the one who cleanses from all sin. Now, they did not just stop there. They were also teaching the church the same. So, you see John here in 7 saying, whoever practices righteousness is righteous. He says, let no one deceive you. So, in other words, the cessationists are starting to deceive them. So, look at verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So when he talks about these ones who make a practice of sinning, they are, he's having the cessationists in view, remember. For the believer, I'll take you back. I'll take you back. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. They say, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then he says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. But look at verse chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing to you these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So get this. The cessationists have sinned and are sinning, but they're claiming without they are without sin. And they deny the work of Christ because they deny the Christ. So they cannot be cleansed from their sin. Do you get it? So they remain sinners. They are not righteous. Okay? They are of the devil. So they make a practice of sinning. Devil's been sinning from the beginning. And then 1 John 3:8 says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So when you deny, when you refuse the Son of God, the works of the devil are not destroyed. So that person is still under sin. Do you get it? Okay? The truth is not in them. They are of the devil. So don't let this section, and this section usually bothers and disturbs people. They go and tell people, if you're sinning, you're of the devil, you're not of God. That's what John wrote. But that's not what John meant for us to apply one for one. He's dealing with a group of people here who have refused the cleanser. Right? So they keep on sinning. They deliberately go on sinning. The other side, he said, when you sin, you come, you know. He said, I write to you so that you do not sin. Okay, but if you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's a propitiation for our sins, but not ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. So the cessationists were of the devil. Now, again, not just by practice of sinning, but because of whose they were, whose they were. Okay. I give you some examples where Jesus uses this language in the Gospels. When remember what he told Peter, get behind me, Satan, Mark 16:23. Right, because this is he was an adversary in that moment. You say, get behind me, you adversary. Perhaps what may be even more relatable to this instance, John 8:44. When they wanted to kill him, he called them, you have your father the devil, the lusts of your father you will do. Again, you see that it's not because the devil can have children by birth, but because that's whose they were. Motivation of the behavior comes from there. I hope that has been clear. I want to put a pin in it right now and I respond. I give you some time to breathe. I respond to anything which is not clear in the moment. But I understand that 1 John chapter 3 has created problems. Many of us just run away, just skip it because it just confuses us.
Thank you very much, sir. So I'm trying to wrap my mind around that verse 6. Talks about no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps sinning has either seen him nor or known him. So is that talking about the fact that those who have believed him have received him, and therefore that means they have accepted him to wash them of their sins, and therefore they now cannot be referred to as still sinning? They are righteous, not necessarily actions, but the identity part, since we are talking about spiritual identity. Yes, I'm trying to get it.
Actually, let me deal with that. Everybody listen very carefully. Very, very carefully to this. Let me just talk over it again. Now, in the immediate context, you're dealing with a group of people who are claiming. Okay? It's two ways. One, they were not for God, even though they claimed they had a relationship with God. John tells us they are not of God because they deny the Christ, that is the Antichrist. We're going to look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Test the Spirit to know what the Spirit is of." He says, "Any spirit that denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not, it's not from God." That's the spirit of the Antichrist. Now, then, secondly, so you have that as the first application. Then, secondly, the other mistake, if we come into today, which usually happens, and even then it happened to them, you had, they were practicing sinning, they were sinning, right? But they were claiming they were not sinning. Okay? Now, this is even beyond not believing the gospel. Beyond that, they were committing sin. And this is why John wrote, "If we say we have no sin, we make him a liar and the truth is not in us." Then he says, 1 John 2:1, "I write to you that you may not sin. But if you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father." Now, I want you to remember, I think it was the second or the third class we had. He talked about walking in the light. You know what you talked about? What was that? He talked about confessing your sin. I think it's confessing your sin. So he's talking about confessing your sin. He's talking about bringing it to the light and not hiding or walking or staying in it. So part of that is implied in there. In the practical side on even the church he was talking to. So in other words, this is Zoe's warning. Don't go the way of the cessationists. Because both the practice and the faith are implied in righteousness or in not sinning. Now, the other thing is this. He's also saying that this walk is motivated by who we are. So, in other words, it's like if you walk in the light, his faith, he can come and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. I don't know what you would understand with that. It's as though they were saying that the more you walk in this light, the farther you walk away from a habitual life of sin. In fact, some translators look at it that way. They look at it as though, John is trying to bring people to this place whereby Jesus becomes the standard. Jesus becomes the standard of holiness, right? First John, I think it was 3:3. He who has this hope. Let's read the portion again. I want you to see the flow. Look at First John 3. Okay. Now look at the flow. Don't first remove the verses. Eh? We're going to read it once. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. So this is we're children of God. Now the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. And he says, beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him, or King James says, everyone who has this hope purifies himself as he is pure. So are you looking at that? Anyone who has this hope purifies himself even as he's pure. So you get it. So in other words, we are children of God now. This is now to the believing community. It does not yet appear what we shall be. But when he comes, when he appears, we call this the parousia. Remember the parousia? That is in the last meeting. When he appears in the parousia, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. So anybody who has this hope, which is you and me, ought to walk holy or purifies himself even as Jesus pure. So right there you see Jesus as the standard of holiness and the standard of purity. Now, does he expect Christians to walk sinless? No. That is why he says, I write to you that you do not sin. First John 2, 1. But if anybody sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now later, again, we'll talk about confessing and praying for each other. You talk about the sin which leads unto death and the sin which does not lead unto death. So this is the idea. The mistake I've had some people say is that John says those who are born of God don't sin. So you find people walking in sin, but they say they have not sinned. That confession thing where you say, I'm not a sinner, right? So don't you think that way we are as though like the cessationists who are walking in darkness but claiming, hey, there's nothing, I've done nothing. Yeah, that's how, in the application, that's how I would think about it. Yeah, thank you for that question.